Well, now we're continuing this morning in Luke chapter 8. We looked last time at the parable of the sower, and immediately after it, Jesus introduces another parable in verse 16. I'm going to read from verse 16 down to verse 21. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with the vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on the lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. It was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now, as you remember last time when we were introducing the parable of the sower, we said that it's one in a group of three, two parables and one incident, where the word and what the word is and what it does and our response to it and the difference that it makes are key and central. There's the parable of the sower itself, which we looked at last week. Then what we could call this morning the parable of the lamp and the lampstand. And finally, not a parable, but the definition of who God's true family is, who Jesus' true family are. Central to that, the definition is not a fleshly definition, but a spiritual one. My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So central to each of these three teachings and incidents is the importance of the word of God. The first thing we're going to look at this morning then is the first part of this parable, verses 16 to 18, and it talks about what we call a light that must shine. Now, before we look at what Jesus is saying here, let's remind ourselves that light is used in the scriptures in a number of key ways, and probably a lot of this is in the background, certainly of Jesus' teaching, and maybe to a certain extent with his hearers as well. And all of these ideas, of course, are interlinked. God himself is described as light. So, for example, in 1 John 1, it says, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you that God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all." That idea is probably picked up from Psalm 27, a number of areas where God is described as light. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So the idea there of light is not something that we look at. Light is just almost a passive thing. Well, it shines, but really there's light or there's no light. But God as light is seen as one who, yes, he gives light spiritually speaking, but by giving light he intervenes on behalf of his people, and we see him and the light that he is in the context of him intervening on behalf of his people. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" If God is my light, I'm taken care of. "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And this idea, probably both in the psalm and in John's teaching, comes originally from the Exodus. "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night." So the sense of God leading them from bondage to freedom, taking care of them and providing for them all of the way, his presence was shown by him being the light that led them. Then, of course, God's word itself, more related to the context here, is described as light. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119, verse 105. But then God's people are called to be light. Jesus, speaking to the disciples, says to them, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. The world is meant to look at us and see something of the light that God is as our lives become more like Him. And in the same idea, a few verses later, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So light, whether it's God Himself being light, God's word, or we as His people, it's meant to be something very active and changing. And so I think a lot of that is what's in the background here. But what specifically is Jesus referring to here? Well, I think it's following on the parable. And it's teaching some of the same truths of that parable where the word is described as seed. But then you can only go so far with that illustration. And he goes to another illustration, the illustration of light. And if you like, it's complementing and adding to what's being taught already. We looked in great detail last week about the need for proper response to the world and what it is when it engages with different people in different situations. So first of all here, the word, like the seed, is for sowing. The seed is for sowing, the light is for shining. You know, the seed was effective when it fell on the correct ground, the prepared ground. The word is effective when we let it shine. You can't, you know, when he uses these almost funny illustrations, you don't light a light and then put a vessel over it so nobody can see it. You don't light a light and hide it under the bed. No, you put it on the lampstand so that it gives light to the whole house. Like light, the word cannot be hidden away, for then it won't accomplish its purpose. The word has to be like light made visible. Without light, of course, there's only darkness. You remember the reading that we read earlier from Isaiah. So this isn't just an interesting observation on what the word is. This is a matter of life or death. That spiritual light or spiritual darkness is spiritual life or spiritual death. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So the idea of light and life being intertwined, and that God, who is life, is light, that Jesus, who is life, is also light, and the word that brings God's light, that shows us who He is, what He really is like, what reality is really like, is a matter of life or death. A few verses later on, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So the coming of the Messiah from early on in Isaiah's prophecy is linked with this idea of light. Many of our hymns pick up this idea. The hymn that we sometimes sing when we reflect on mission and evangelism, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. The second verse, listen to it. "Where other lords beside you hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defied you defy you still today. With none to hear their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night." Without light, without the light of who God is, communicated by His word through His people, not just by what they say, but by how they live, there is no hope for the world. "You are the light of the world," Jesus says. So, secondly, the idea that Jesus says here, not only must the light of God's word shine, the light reveals things as they really are. "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." We're still using that phrase today, don't we? If a secret is revealed or something that we didn't know before, we say, "Oh, it came to light." Something that we didn't know or that's been taught to us or whatever, we say, "Oh, such and such came to light." Light reveals things as they really are. So the coming of Jesus and the message that He taught and that we're meant to bring to others shows us reality. the world that we live in is a world of unreality. The real world is the world that we know. The world where God is king, where Jesus is Lord, where his people are going to live with him for all eternity. So, ultimately, that reality will be shown at the judgment. But even now, the church is called, isn't it? And Jesus preached that this message needed to be lived out by us. You are the light of the world. A city that's built on a hill cannot be hidden. And this same idea is taken up in Ephesians 5, where Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are, this is this, exposed and made manifest by the light. Light shows things as they really are. So we know that ourselves. Let's be honest. We're doing something wrong and we kind of know it's wrong, but we pretend it's not wrong. And then we maybe read a passage of scripture and it hits us like a hammer between the eyes. What we're doing is exposed by the light, isn't it? And we can't run away from it anymore. Whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead. Christ will give you light. See that you walk then circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. The third thing he says here about the word in the context of light, again comes back, very much like the other parable, to the responsibility of what we do with it. Now, this is a responsibility we cannot evade. You know, once the word comes to us, you've got to do something with it. You can put your hands in your ears and pretend you don't hear it. You know, you can divert yourself with something else, like the people in the parable last week. But there is a responsibility that comes with the word. Listen to what he says. Therefore, take heed how you hear. It's important how you hear, whether you're hearing for the first time as an unbeliever or for the millionth time as a Christian. Take heed how you hear. Nothing could be more important than what you hear from the lips of God Almighty himself and his word. Why? For whoever has to him, more will be given. There's the possibility of further blessing and further growth. And unless you're perfectly like Jesus, you have to say amen to that, don't you? There's possibility for further growth and further blessing. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away from him. What's Jesus saying here? How we deal with God's word will be the measure of our level of spiritual growth and blessing. It's as simple, as awesome, as straightforward as that. And this idea, of course, is picked up throughout the scripture in Deuteronomy 32. And he said to them, set your heart on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. So, the extent that they would enjoy the blessings that God was given to them was directly proportionate to how they handled and responded to the word of God. That's just one sample. We could have taken up the whole sermon and 10 sermons with similar injunctions from Deuteronomy and Exodus and so on. New Testament, James 1, 23 to 25. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. You say, well, what would be the point in looking in the mirror unless you're going to actually wash your face or shave or put on your makeup, whatever you do for putting in the mirror? You know, why do you look in the mirror if you are not going to do anything? Why look in the word if you don't expect it to challenge you to be different? Because it will. But the good news is it doesn't just challenge you to be different, it shows you where the power is to be different in Christ himself. But James says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. This one, not the other one, this one. Echoing what Deuteronomy says, echoing what the Lord Jesus says. Be careful how you hear. We have another example of this in Hebrews 5, where the writer is challenging the Hebrew Christians about what they should be and why they're not yet what they should be. And it's to do, surprise, surprise, with the word. You'll be shocked to hear. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the words of God. You can almost hear the frustration in his voice there, can't you? You need someone again to teach you the ABCs of Christianity. It shouldn't be that way. You've come to need milk, not solid food. You're just babies, spiritually. You haven't grown up. For everyone who takes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food, now listen to this, solid food, here he's using solid food as a picture of growth and Christian maturity. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. And by that I mean, that is, those who by reason of use, they're doers of the word. They're not just hearing it over and over and over again and it's not making any difference. Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's the same message, isn't it? Over and over and over again. Be careful how you hear. So, it seems to me that God is saying to us, we have a tremendous privilege to hear the word of God. In Israel, one of the great privileges they had was that they said they were a nation, the only nation to whom God's law, to whom God's word had come. Paul echoes that privilege when he's in Romans 3 and later on in Romans 10. He says, to them was committed the oracles of God. Of all the nations, to them only was committed the word of God. Now, the sad story, of course, is that how they responded was more often by neglect and disobedience, but nevertheless they had that great privilege to have the word of God committed to them. If you're hearing this word today, either here live or later on the tape or wherever way you're hearing it, you are a partaker in that privilege too. But with that privilege comes responsibility. The God who has made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them is speaking to you. Speaking to you. And he requires and deserves a response. You see, the response to God's word really is the test of where we really are. And you see that played out in the next incident. Jesus' mother and brothers come to him, verses 19 to 21. This incident, or perhaps similar incidents, are recorded in a number of the Gospels, but we'll just restrict ourselves to what it says here. Really, here you see this teaching played out in reality. And Jesus teaches this now in the most intimate, surprising circumstances that you could imagine, where his own natural family, including his mother, come looking for him. The incident begins, as I say, with his mother and brother standing outside. They send a message calling him to them. The obvious idea is, look, there can't be anything more important than your family looking for you. Drop everything and come to us. That's the unspoken assumption behind their message. It assumes a natural order of nearness to him, familiarity with him, belonging to him on the basis of physical family relationship. And on one level, that wasn't really all that inappropriate. Of course, there is a natural level of familiarity and dependence and an interrelationship with our natural families. And there's only one thing deeper than that. And that's our relationship with God as our Father and our other brothers and sisters as Christians. And it's to that relationship and the basis of it that Jesus now turns, using this as a wonderful example of how to teach it. So everybody assumes Jesus is going to drop what he's doing, stop what he's saying, and go out to his family. Because, well, they're his family. Of course he'd drop everything he's doing. But he doesn't. he doesn't. Jesus uses their call to him to pose a question to which he obviously gives the answer. Who really is Jesus' family? Who really are those who have intimate relationship with him, who have first call upon him? If you like to put it this way, who can depend, humanly speaking, that he will drop everything and go to them? They're the nearest and dearest to him. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God. Have I left something out there? Well, Satan hears the word of God. The Pharisees heard the word of God. Pilate heard the word of God and saw it. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. The litmus test is not have you encountered the word of God, but has the word of God gripped and changed you? To put it another way, as he would in John 3, have you been born again, born from above? Has your nature been changed by this encounter with God's word that now, not because somebody is forcing you or threatening you or bribing you, but simply that's who you are now. You are a doer of the word of God. So, three things Jesus is teaching here that we need to look at as we close. First of all, being part of God's family is not physical, but spiritual. And again we see that even his beloved mother Mary had no spiritual precedence or inside track that no other believers had. In fact, any time we see the believers gathered together, and Mary is mentioned, for example, after Pentecost, she's mentioned in the same breath and on the same level as all the other believers. Secondly, in many ways, she's a model, as Luke would remind us earlier, of what it is to hear and believe. In other words, to be a doer of the word of God. To take the word of God and personally apply it to yourself. And last but not least, and amazingly, graciously true, Jesus calls us his family. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Peter, who got so many things wrong, was a hearer of the word of God and a doer of the word of God, and Jesus was not ashamed to call him part of his family. And we could go through all the other apostles and every believer who has ever lived. As we began our service this morning, sinners simply saved by his grace, hearers and doers of the word, who not only hear that there's a Savior of sinners, but go to and cling to and believe on the Savior of sinners. Those who not only hear that they need to repent of their sin, but repent of their sin. Those who not only hear they need to believe in Jesus, but believe in Jesus. Are you a hearer and doer of the word? The young man putting up his hand there, I think he's trying to say he is. I mean, it's as simple, it's as raw, it's as direct as that. The gospel says whoever believes in the name of the Lord will be saved. Many people hear that, but not all believe. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never turn them away. You hear it, but will you come to Jesus? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Are you coming to God only depending upon and trusting in Jesus? We could go through all the promises. There's so many of them. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Have you come? Have you found that rest? neither is there salvation in any other name, Peter would proudly announce on the day of Pentecost and afterwards. For there is a salvation in no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Are you a hearer and a doer of the word? Listen to Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's the Savior of sinners and the sinners who are being saved, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. God regards us as inseparably one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Are you ever ashamed of yourself? I am. But isn't it amazing that Jesus is never ashamed of us? He calls us his family. He says no one will ever snatch us out of his hand. And he's laid down his life for his sheep. And he is the light of the world. And whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then, graciously but firmly, he calls to us and says, you're the light of the world. And I want people to be able to look at you and see I'm real. And that my Father is real. And that heaven is real. And hell is real. And salvation is real. And grace is real. And that's the real reality. May it be that people would look at us. Not have all the spiritual answers, for we don't have all the spiritual answers. But have the most important spiritual answer. You know, God must be real. Look at how those people live. They talk about forgiveness and they live as a forgiven people. They forgive each other. They care for those who don't care for them. They pray for those who despitefully use them. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. Therefore, take heed how you hear.